All right, let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What I'd like to do is share a little ministry perspective on the issue of worship, particularly worship songs. This is a complex subject that no doubt is a point of debate in many churches. Thankfully, is not a point of debate or division in our church. But it is a necessary thing to make certain that we are discerning and evaluate things from a biblical perspective. And what I would like to do this evening is not in any way exhaustive. There are shelves and shelves of books on this subject and all kinds of opinions. So you'd have to have massive amounts of time to chase down all the little corners of the discussion on it. That is not my intent. My intent tonight is to suggest what to me are the core principles for evaluating the songs that we sing in worship. That is what really matters most with regard to that. And I've got three basic principles or catchwords, if I can put it that way, that I'll try to explain to you and try to illustrate a little bit and try and press down. This is going to be unusual in style, but that's part of the reason why I'm doing it on this kind of a night where we're sort of just talking as a church family about it and trying to think through how we are. I did this with how we view pastors, how we view deacons, how we view the work of the children's home in Tanzania, basically just trying to help us try and think, or at least I guess I should put it this way, help you understand how this sparsely covered head of mine thinks as we walk through these kinds of things and work with it. So, three key concepts in my mind. But let's look, first of all, at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, because this really becomes a base of this first one, or a reason why I'd speak with regard to this first one. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice the language of this text. It says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then here it tells us how we do that. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the truth contained in this text is that our singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is a means of teaching and admonishing one another. And so the first word and the most important issue from my frame of reference would be the word accurate or accuracy in terms of biblical and theological. The most important test for any song is its faithfulness to the biblical text and sound theology. Singing is a means of communicating God's word. When we sing a hymn or a song, if we just use language here, a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, we are communicating truth that is intended to be the truth that reflects God's word. We are taking it and putting it into different words, but the truth concept is supposed to be a biblically grounded one. We have no permission in the scriptures just to stand up in the congregation and sing some song that has nothing to do with biblical truth or with theology. Our singing is to be teaching and admonishing. It's to be marked out in that way, and so it has to be tested by its effectiveness as a vehicle for teaching God's truth. And in fact, what applies to preaching, I believe, applies to our songs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul told the Thessalonians that in their time where there were these Spirit-inspired communications, he said that they were to examine everything. Okay? Examine everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from all forms of evil. So when somebody, and the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 14, when somebody stood up and said, I have a message from the Lord, that they were to put it to the test. They didn't just flip back their head and say, oh, it's from the Lord. Pile it in. They were actually to be discerning. The word examine there is to evaluate or pass judgment on something and hold fast to what's good. Abstain from all forms of evil. Now, if our singing is a means of teaching and admonishing, I believe the same principle holds true. That is, when we have truth communicated via song, it's under the same standard as if somebody stands up and begins to talk to you about truth. It has to be evaluated, and our answer should be, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all forms of evil. And when we think about the purpose of singing in Scripture, it is to produce in us right affection for God, and that always flows from right thinking about God, ourselves, about the work of redemption. If some song moves your soul to a conclusion about God which is unbiblical, then that's a bad song. It's a form of evil. It's something to be abstained from. If some song moves your soul to a conclusion about humanity which is contrary to what the Scriptures teach, then that's a bad song. It's to be abstained from as a form of evil. The same thing is true about redemption. And those songs which properly move your soul to right thoughts about God, right thoughts about ourselves, right thoughts about the work of God and salvation, then those are things that we are to hold fast to. We are to embrace that truth and accept that teaching and admonishing. So, when it comes down to this test of accuracy, three questions that are important to me are, does it use biblical language acceptably? Does it use biblical language acceptably? Now, what I mean by that is, when it borrows Bible terms, does it do so legitimately? Not in a way that distorts them or misrepresents them or gives us a wrong sense of meaning about them. All right, grab your hymnal, all right? Turn to number 70. And we'll see if we can illustrate as we go a little bit. Hymn number 70, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. If you're around a lot, you know we end up changing that third verse. Third verse down to the third line, all right? It says, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove. Now, the concept there is what's called in Scripture the baptism of the Spirit, or Spirit baptism. The problem in this text of the hymn is that that follows on the heels of the line right before it, all right? One holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, thy love the flame. Now, what that does is it takes a concept, a biblical concept, and says something about it which is not actually accurate. The baptism of the Spirit happens to all believers at the point of conversion in which they are placed into the body of Christ. It is not something which is the ongoing experience of a believer. The Spirit's control of a believer is described in Scripture as the filling of the Spirit. So here's a test. We sing a song and are asking God to do something that we know He won't do, because we're asking Him for something He's already done. And therefore we change that. Because it borrowed a biblical term, but it didn't use it in a way that is actually accurate. We've sung the song. In fact, we sang it Tuesday night, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. The, The normal, or I guess sort of original lyrics for that, and the last verse are, "He waits for me at gates of gold." I remember the first time I heard that, I said, what in the world did they do that for? Revelation 21:21 is very clear that the gates are pearl. Why would you say he waits for me at gates of gold when the scriptures are clear that that's not what they're made of? So when it goes up on our screen, it's he waits for me on streets of gold, because that is what the scriptures say. So what we do is we finesse it a little bit to have it be a little more accurate, because I didn't know if we'd want to go to he waits for me at gates of pearl. I'm not sure how that would fit with the rhyme that's there. So we change the streets instead of the substance. But that would be a way in which we'd say it's not using biblical language acceptably in that regard. It's just not doing it. Is it applying biblical concepts correctly when we take the language and words of it? Look over to 588. Because here's one where, actually, I don't know when the last time we sang this one was. It may have been a while ago. But here's a way in which it borrows biblical language and does so, I guess what I'd say is sort of at the border of acceptable. All right? Because what it does is it takes the concept of the Jordan River and Canaan and the Promised Land, which were very literal, and imparts to them a spiritual understanding, right? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. What's he talking about there? What's the songwriter talking about? Is he talking about standing somewhere in the neighborhood of Israel and looking across the Jordan to Canaan? See, the fact that you're looking at me like this means you don't know what it's about. It's talking about heaven. That is, we're up at the edge of the end of our life at the Jordan, ready to look across into Canaan, which has now become heaven or the Promised Land. That's what the chorus comes to, right? I am bound for the Promised Land. I'm bound for the Promised Land. Who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the Promised Land. He's talking about the end of our life and going into the Promised Land of God's presence. Well, I said it's at the edge of the border because that's a way of taking biblical language, imparting it to a spiritual significance, which is questionable, but because it's not actually saying that the Jordan is a type of death and the Promised Land, Israel, Canaan is actually a type of heaven and all that stuff. It's not saying all of that. You know, we can sometimes just sort of let it slide and let us work its way through. Although, I can't remember when the last time we sang it was. Do you remember? Nope, not in years. I always have a trouble with that first line anyway, because it just seems like an odd line. All right, but you have that kind of a scenario that works through it. All right, look at 255. Another example of how we just have to think about it, and I'm just trying to get us to, or trying to illustrate the point of it. All right, because now, alongside that first question, does it use biblical language acceptably? I would also add this question: is it sound doctrinally or theologically? Is it sound doctrinally or theologically? All right, look at the third verse. Great hymn. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, e'en for my soul, was shed. Now that line, which at the mercy seat of God, all right, you know what that's referring to. It's referring to the Old Testament offering of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. They would bring the blood and they would put it on the mercy seat. And what it's doing is taking that picture of the priestly sacrifice and applying it to the work of Christ, which is legitimate to do in principle because that's what the book of Hebrews does, right? Christ offered himself up to God. Now, what could happen, though, is that someone, if they take this and apply it in an excessively literal way, they would be saying that the blood of Christ is actually on the mercy seat in heaven. But that's not the point of the text of this. It really is. It's a point of expressing the value and ongoing, continuing work of the death of Jesus Christ. It's not intended to say that there's a physical mercy seat in heaven on which the physical blood of Christ rests. If it were saying that, then I think we would have some problems. We would be moving in a direction that is questionable in terms of theology in that regard. Here at 255, look at 258. Okay. Let me just back the train up here for a minute, okay? The three questions, because I'm really trying to, I'm answering them all like in one swoop, all right? Does it use biblical language acceptably? Is it sound doctrinally? And then the third is a little more practical. Does it communicate well? Does it communicate well? Is it comprehensible? Let me just ask this question. How many of you understood that on Jordan, Stormy Banks was about heaven? And I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but how many of you knew that? Okay? And just for honesty's sake, how many of you really didn't realize that? Would you put your hand up? Okay. All right, so here's one of the questions. And part of it probably comes up to how much you've been in church, how long you've been in church, those kinds of things. So the question of a test of a song, if it's trying to communicate teaching, if people can't understand it, then is it really good teaching? That's a problem. And so it's not just a matter of does it use Bible language. It could use Bible language in a way that obscures the meaning. I mean, I think it's Sweet Hour of Prayer where it talks about sailing up to Mount Pisgah's heights. How many of you know what Mount Pisgah is? Okay. So as you sing that song, you're not necessarily thinking about where Moses went before he was taken to be with the Lord. But you sing it and are going, you know, so the question is that a song that communicates well? I mean, I think last Sunday night we sang Come Thou Fount, and we changed the second because I think I found myself standing up here without words singing, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. Instead of you folks singing, Here I Raise My Sign of Victory, because Ebenezer is a reflection back to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament after a battle that meant stone of help. And they mounted a memorial that was a stone of help to say that God had given them the victory. So that's gotten moved up a little bit more translatable to, Here's my sign of victory. So whenever you sang it, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer, the question mark is, how many people know that means they're saying, I'm raising up some symbol of God's help in my life, that God has worked on my behalf? If you don't know that, then the principle in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with my mind, is being violated. Because you're saying words to God that you have no idea what they mean. And therefore, you can't be worshiping God effectively because you're not communicating in that level and in that way. Now, so does he use biblical language acceptably? Is it sound doctrinally? Does it communicate well? And one of the things we have to wrestle with is the boundaries of that. I think we already did with the Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. But I mean, I love There is a Fountain, which I think you're at a 258, if you've turned there. And the imagery here is picturesque. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, to be quite honest with you, that's a picturesque and meaningful image for those of us that understand it. Can you imagine somebody who has no concepts of what we're talking about? And they have the idea of a fountain of blood that's been drained out of Emmanuel's veins. And sinners are plunged into it. Now, the reality of it is, though, I don't think that it miscommunicates if you understand the nature of poetry. And most of our songs, in fact, to some degree, all of them are poetic expressions. And poetic expressions are full of figures and images that are intended to capture the imagination in such a way to turn it toward truth and respond with our affections. And so we have loads of those. I mean, you know, if somebody is trying to be romantic and, you know, they say, you know, they say these flowery, I should ask Pastor Tracy, he's our staff romantic, but, you know, you say these flowery things, it's not that they're intended to be interpreted in an excessively literal way. I mean, the only thing I can think of is you look like a million bucks and someone says all green and wrinkly. You know, the point is that's not the point of it, right? I mean, you look like a million bucks is a figure of speech saying that's a huge amount of money. It's great. And someone says, oh, you look green and wrinkly. They're giving it a very literalistic and life-killing interpretation of it. Okay, and so when we read poetry that's written to try and capture biblical truth, we have to leave enough latitude that can be done in a way. So when it says, I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, like, and I will praise it, it's not intending for you to really picture a fountain that is, you know, that's not the point of it is to capture what a fountain is, that source of refreshment, that source of blessing. And this fountain is intended to provide the cleansing for your sin. And so we respond to it in that way. And this is one, I think, personally, has been one of the points of real problem in a lot of the debates about music, because you know, I could ruin tons of these hymns that you love if I wanted to be, you know, just nitpicky about it. I mean, I could walk through them and say, no, is that really true? I mean, do we really want to take that literally? And to be honest with you, and this is where I think sometimes fundamentalists have lost some of the debate on the contemporary music issues, because we have done to contemporary songs what we never do to our hymnal. You know, years ago, now I don't know if anybody knows this song anymore. I've only heard it one time myself, probably back in the 80s, I think it was. There was a song called El Shaddai. Anybody ever heard that song? Wow, okay. So, pardon? Once, in the 80s, okay. Good. Want me to sing it for you there, Rick? No. But I can remember that song being ripped to shreds because of a line in one of the verses that says, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. And I can remember this big, you know, music guru just slicing it. Can you imagine they're saying that about Jesus Christ, his frailty? Da, 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 da. And I'm thinking to myself, how can you say that? I mean, God can't die. So the Son of God became human so that it would be possible for him to die. That is, he could be made subject to death, which by definition means that there's a frailty that his life could be taken. That is a perfectly beautiful statement of what needs to be done. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, if you're going to be that picky about it, we're going to be down to singing 3 or 4 hymns when it's all done. I mean, they'll be gone. Because anytime someone non-inspired tries to capture biblical truth in poetic ways, there's going to be some misfires. I mean, some of our favorite hymns from Charles Wesley have about 12 verses to them. And we sing 3 to 5 of them. Chances are the other 9 to 7 were not that good. And they've just been moved out over the years. They've been pulled away. They've been tinkered with in ways that clarified them. You know, even Ann Can It Be as you sing it here, will not be like in most hymnals, because one of the things they did was change that verse that says, emptied himself of all but love, because it's not the best expression of what Christ did. So it's in our hymn book as humbled himself and came in love, in order to eliminate debate about what Jesus gave up or didn't give up when he came in the incarnation. So there's all kinds of those kinds of realities that go into it. And the bottom line is we need to be careful with the lyrics, but not hypercritical. And if I could say this, because we have, you know, we're a unique congregation in that we do have a seminary, and a lot of folks are evaluating things theologically, that we need to be careful. That we are careful about the lyrics we sing, but not excessively critical in such a way that we damage the joy with which we can express ourselves to the Lord. I mean, the fact is that truth can be simple, and therefore we have to be cautious with it, okay? Since that's the number one thing, that's the chief area of concern. The second would be this. And I put it under the word appropriate. And when I think about the appropriateness of a song, I think about it with regard to three things. And don't let that frighten you, okay? The first is it appropriate for worship? Is it appropriate for worship? You know, there are songs that can be good that just are not appropriate for worship. I'm not a huge fan of some of the kiddie kinds of stuff, whether VeggieTales or Patch the Pirate. I don't have a big beef against them. But, you know, we're probably not going to be singing on Sunday morning, Worrywart or, I can't think of any spiritual songs from VeggieTales. Claudia, can you help me out there? All I can think of is, oh, where is my hairbrush? But, you know, and that opens up all kinds of humor all by itself there. But the fact is that those may have a place of appropriate. And I did insert the word may there, okay? They may have a place that's appropriate, but it's not really appropriate for worship when we talk about what the Scriptures say about worship. Okay, and here's, if I could put it in a longer form of question, it would be this. Is it consistent with God's character and what the Bible says about how he must be approached? Is it consistent with God's character and what the Bible says about how he must be approached? Now, I mean, I'd have to admit to you, to answer that question requires a very expansive understanding of the character of God and what he says about approaching him. But if I can just boil it down to four simple concepts, that God is holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, let us pursue the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. So God says, you'll never come into my presence apart from holiness. All right, then that means when we consider God, we have to consider him in light of his incredible holiness. And in fact, we need to consider him in light of the fact that we are to come to God, Hebrews 12:28 and 29 says, with reverence and awe. I mean, that when we come to God, it is not supposed to be a party. Joyful? Yes. But there's a difference between the joy, the awe-filled joy of encountering something and someone magnificent, and the kind of passing, lighthearted joy of something that's just temporal and fleeting. We know the difference between that. I mean, a good joke can bring a certain amount of merriment to you. That's not the same thing as some serious and amazing kind of context. And it's a shame when God is reduced to the source of our party. I don't see anything in the Scriptures, old or new, that would call people to come into the presence of God in a way that is irreverent. We should be coming with a recognition of the awe of it. And in fact, I think we could make the case that because God is unchanging and enduring, that we should not be caught up in faddish kinds of ways to worship God. When we want to be too hip, we are embracing something that is actually contrary to the very character of God. God does not change like the seasons, Hebrews 1 says. He doesn't change with what's hot now and popular, and then something else goes, and so let's just keep changing. So when that happens, okay, when style of worship is more like a top 40 parade, that whatever happens to be, you know, the hot thing right now, then that's probably an indication of whose desires are driving worship. Because we like that. There's supposed to be something enduring and unchanging about the truth of God. Now, I'll say something in just a moment that has to be held in tension with that, and it really is tension. Okay, because someone could take the argument that I just said and said, well, we should maybe be singing the Psalms in Hebrew then, because that's unchanging. Okay, and I don't think we go that route. I'm just trying to say there's something about the worship of God that, if I could just put it this way, should be a little bit behind the times. That is, we want something transcendent, not captured in the here and now. And we communicate that in our worship. And certainly all worship must be governed by a principle that our approach to God is on grace, not on works, not on our righteousness. So is it appropriate for worship? Is it God-centered and gospel-centered, I guess would be the key. And we have to do that. We have to ask ourselves that. Is it appropriate for believers? And here's what I mean by that. Is it consistent with what God has called believers and the church to be and do? I mean, you realize that when the church assembles, it is really the primary opportunity for us to reflect what God has called us to be and do. And so is it appropriate for that? I mean, that's one of the reasons that, I mean, and I mean this as an equal opportunity slam, okay? I think fundamentalist concerts that really deify singers are as problematic as non-separatist kinds of things. And that's not to say anything's wrong with the con. I mean, we have them. My point is, when it becomes a celebration of performers, that's not what the church is to be. I mean, I think there could be a case made for, I know there's a case. Like, if you watch a video of Africa, they clap with their singing. I'm not against clapping with your singing. I'm actually against it after it. Because that's a response to performance. There is a biblically laid out way in which we express our agreement with truth that has been communicated in song. It's 1 Corinthians 14 says, amen. That is, we are affirming that it's true. Now, I'll be clear. I've been in some fundamental Baptist churches where all they've done is substituted the clap for the amen. I mean, the amen for the clap. Because they, you know, it's like an amen meter. You know, if you get the really loud amen, it means you did a good job. Okay, and that's not what I'm talking about. The response is supposed to be, that is true. Not supposed to be, good job. And therefore, I have less problem with someone clapping along with the singing than I do after the singing. Because the psalmist talks about people clapping in their praise to God. So I'd be very cautious about condemning it. All right? The reality of it is, though, the point is, what are we trying to produce? And when we have essentially adopted the spectator performance orientation of the world. That is not what the church is supposed to be. The church is not intended to be a place where a bunch of people come together and watch and listen to people sing. It's supposed to be a place where believers come together to sing praise to God. And some people may, in a special way, communicate truth. And that's something that's in the Scriptures, because 1 Corinthians 14 says someone has a psalm. So if somebody stands here and communicates, or if the choir communicates, they are communicating truth through that song, which is intended to minister grace to the hearers. It is not intended to be a performance. It's not intended to be a part of the show on Sunday. Wow, that was great. Well, yes, if you're meaning that was profoundly effective in causing my heart to know and understand truth and respond to it. Not just, that's a great song. You know, I'll give it a 10. You know, that it's not some kind of Christian rating system. It's supposed to be believers congregated to worship God. So is the song appropriate to that? Is it distinctive from a sinful culture? Is it something that is advancing the unity of the congregation, drawing them together in a heart of devotion to the Lord? Is it appropriate, thirdly, to the truth? Does the music effectively complement the message? Because we all know that. I mean, music communicates all by itself apart from the lyrics. I mean, we all know this. I mean, just watch a scary TV show. And, you know, when the bad guy's about to get somebody, they're not usually playing merry-go-round music. Okay, they're playing something that is intended to evoke in you some sensibility that something's going to be wrong, an affection that recognizes there's danger. Music does that. It's like nonverbal communication. You know, if I communicate something that my body language contradicts, it hinders my message. I'm just so glad to be here tonight. You know, it just really is a blessing. You go, what's going on with that? Because my body language and tone contradict the message. Music is the same way. You take the music and you take the message and you join them. And if they don't fit well, then it's not a good song. I hope I don't bother you with this, but that's one of the reasons why. I mean, Love Lifted Me is the one I tend to mock the most, because, you know, it's so easily mocked. I mean, the old way of it. If you love the song, I'm sorry about it. But, you know, I was sinking deep in sin. And when I was in college, you know, it used to get mocked. It was, you know, I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time. You know, till my roommate turned me in, now he's no friend of mine. You know, because what we do is, the tune just sort of feels like that. I mean, it feels like you're skipping off. I was sinking deep in sin. Because it's from an era in which that music probably didn't communicate that the same way as it does now. It doesn't fit the message. And therefore it becomes ineffective as a vehicle for communicating truth, because that truth and that tune don't fit well. And that's an issue that's admittedly subjective, but it's one that we have to recognize as a part of how we affect communication. If we're to worship God reverently, there are some tunes that are not reverent. That is, some are so lighthearted that they do not match the concept in the song. Some have connotation because of their cultural connections with ways that could hardly be considered reverent at all. And therefore, it doesn't match what we're supposed to do. Okay, the third word, and I'm speeding in here, okay? I know you find that hard to believe, all right? Remember I said this morning, I love to preach. That's why I do it for so long. All right, third, accessible. Accessible. Two things on this, and this is probably the place where I would find myself differing from some people that are conservative, and I would consider myself conservative on it, but I think that we have to think about this in two ways. First is, I think accessible means it's within the congregation's capability. If you're a diehard music lover and more gifted than me, this is probably not going to sit well with you. But I believe that congregational worship is supposed to engage the entire congregation and therefore should not be at a level where most believers can't sing. And we have a great heritage because we can pick up a hymn book and it's got all kinds of parts in it. But do you realize that for most of church history, people didn't have those? I mean, I don't know that anybody, like in, say, 700 A.D., they said, men, you take this part. Ladies, you take that part. Look right there on your hymn book. It was pre-printing press. That is, the best worship has always been beautiful worship, but simple worship, because it's the worship of God's people. And sometimes, in fact, I think it's sort of it's a little bit where the in-house divide among conservative people is. How do you eliminate contemporary music? One of the answers is, well, it should be, and then they start to go toward classical and make an argument for, they wouldn't like to use it this way, but sort of highbrow versus lowbrow. And this is excellent, so therefore that's what we should do. So we should have oratorios on Sunday morning. And I just took it out to logical absurdity. Nobody actually says that, okay? The reality of it is that challenge is there, and I think we have to be very careful about it because music is to be sung by all of God's people. And therefore, there should be a simplicity to it that can capture the abilities of most of the congregation to sing. And we should be educating and helping people. But at the same point, it can be easy to ignore that truth and end up with a lot of dead churches have. People come in. And they pretty much stand there and no one sings, but there's the people who are trained to get up and sing. And you can see that in the history of God's people. But the real work of God is among His people as they sing. So we should sing in ways that people can. So I take a little bit of a different stance than some on that. And also with this idea of accessible. And this is also a careful, we have to be carefully crafted. It has to be within a culture, a congregation's culture. Now, here's what I mean by that. We talk about an indigenous approach to the work of God. We would be, if we were in East Africa today, or we were in China, or we were in other parts of the world, we would expect them to sing in a way that reflected their culture, those parts of their culture which are morally and biblically acceptable. And the same thing has always been true as well for ours. That is, that we have tried to sing in a way that's within the culture. For gospel songs, for instance, from the late 1800s to the early 1900s, they all have sort of that same kind of cultural feel. The Moody Sankey kind of songs. I mean, I was sinking deep in sin kind of a feel to it. The older ones, the Watts and the Wesley kind, they all have a particular sort of feel to them. You know, have you ever noticed that you start to sing Hamilton and Lynch songs? They all have sort of a same kind of a feel. It's because those people all lived at a certain time, in a certain place, and so their culture had an effect on the way they communicated. And the best music avoided the sinful elements of the culture in order to create good music by which you could worship God. And that's the same challenge today. The reality of it is that that's the case, and we have to recognize that. And it's particularly problematic because culture is driven by ungodly forces. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, And in fact, that you and I have to learn how to discern what is acceptable and pleasing to God. So that's why I said as well that, even though while we need to be within the culture, that is, we recognize our place at the time in which we live, we really can't afford to be up to date. Because we haven't had time to really assess what is pleasing to God. I mean, you ever watch people that follow fashions and fads? If they're controlled with being up to date, they very quickly turn away from biblical principles. Because the people who establish those things are not being driven by biblical principles. So it takes time to pass judgment on things and to evaluate and to look at them. And we have to wrestle with that and work through that in that way. But there's no doubt. I mean, standing where I stand, for instance, there's no doubt in my mind that when we sing, for instance, In Christ Alone, that there is a fervency to the singing which cannot be attributed merely to the words, but that it is much more like you sing it today than when we sing a song that's 150 years old. That's just reality. Most of us are not walking around singing like they sang 125 years ago. We sing like we sing in our day. And the real problem for us is a lot of what is sung in our day is garbage. And therefore it's sung in garbage ways. So we have to find a way to carefully recognize that we are to be in the world without being of the world. That we do not reflect the values and systems of the world while we avoid becoming the equivalent of the Amish. That is, we only sing songs that are 100 years old because we don't want to be worldly. We have to find the way to sing songs that are good. They're accurate and appropriate and also accessible. Let me illustrate this to you. Guys, can you put Before the Throne up there? All right, let me do it two ways. Hang on that one, all right? Go to 89 in your hymnal real quick. We're going to sing two songs, two different ways. All right, 89. Then, and I'm just going to show you a little bit of the difference in how what I mean to illustrate my point, because I know there may be some people who are really getting freaked out about what I just said. All right. 89. All the way my Savior leads me. Let's sing the first verse of that. All right. Turn over to 101, please. Actually, we sang this morning. Let's sing the first verse. Same song, same text, different tune. There's probably 100 years difference between those, 75 to 100 years. They create a little different feel as you sing them. Same text, different style. I can't prove this, but I almost guarantee you, if you could transport 101 back to the time when it was written, it would be something that was shocking to them. It is not shocking to us because it's very tame and conservative. But it clearly is brought up to a way in which we tend to sing. We tend to be a little more comfortable with it. I can't prove it again, but standing here, I can hear the difference between the two ways in which we sing that. That there is a difference in the feel that probably moves within the range of the average singer a little better than the other. All right? You have Sweet Hour of Prayer? This is like high wire act right now, okay? Can you put Before the Throne up there? This is an old hymn, middle of the 1800s. Original tune was a tune that you're familiar with, Sweet Hour of Prayer. That, what number is that again? Don't you turn there. You'll get really confused. 437? That's what I thought. Okay. We're going to sing it, the first verse, to the other tune. All right? To the Sweet Hour of Prayer, which you know that tune, so you're just going to have to match the words up to it. We don't have a bouncing ball, so you shouldn't have any problem. All right? All right. You should be able to pull it. All right? Here we go. Which is beautiful. I mean, it really is. Actually, I like that to that tune better than I do Sweet Hour of Prayer. But it's a beautiful song. But let's just sing it with the new one. You've got that right there, right? Let's stand together because we're going to finish with this because I'm just going to illustrate my point and leave you with that, all right? That I believe that this is probably a little bit more where we sing. would suggest to you that one of the reasons why a hymn like that is loved so well is because it is accurate, appropriate, and accessible. That is, that we can sing that from our heart because it's the truth of God, and it calls us to a genuine response of worship, and can come from our hearts in a way that is simple yet beautiful. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the gift and opportunity to worship you. And thank you that we have such a great heritage of truth-filled hymns and songs. And we live in a world in which this subject of worship has become so clouded by personal taste and opinion, and can easily degenerate into the wrong categories, old versus new, what we like or what we don't like, rather than categories that would help us assess things and be able to navigate our way through to worship you in a way that reflects your glory and grace and builds up your people and is a clear and powerful testimony to your work in our lives. Help us to be a worshiping church that never drops into autopilot, never plays the mechanical rote game that could end up being the worst kind of insult to you, that we say things we don't mean. We declare truths that we don't feel in our heart. Help us to have both heart and head, truth and fire in our soul, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. Lord bless you.